Well, good afternoon. I hope you had a good lunch. We've had some people leave, I think. We've got some new faces here. It's not a complete changing of the guard, but we've just to let you all know, so we're all on the same page as we begin, this class concerns the truth about tomorrow, that is, about the future. We spent Monday, a big portion of Monday, looking at what the Bible says about hell, and we had some good conversation about it. And then toward the latter part of Monday, all of Tuesday and all of yesterday, we looked at the reward for the righteous. We looked at several designations for how heaven is described in the Bible. We looked at what we're told about heaven. I did a little speculating. And then we also looked at the resurrection body yesterday and the glory that awaits the children of God. Are there any comments or questions on any of that material before we plunge into something different today? Well, how many of you have seen this bumper sticker? It's been a number of, quite a few years now, but you used to see it quite a bit. In case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. Did anybody see that? Yeah. I saw another one, I think maybe the rapture, the only way to fly. I don't see that as much anymore, but I meet people regularly that believe it still. In fact, in this part of the country, it is the prevailing point of view. There are many churchgoers in this part of the country who don't even know there is another way to view the end of the world. This is the way they think it will go down. This view of the end time, which I'm going to describe here in a little bit, has been called tribulational premillennialism. It is not a first century teaching. Even by its proponents, and I have consulted multiple sources, people who believe in it, even by its proponents, it is admitted that the very earliest reference to it appears in a work that's now called Pseudo-Ephrem that is dated at the earliest 372 AD, 340 years after the beginning of the church. And that document may be dated as late as 627 AD, in which case you're looking at 6 centuries after the church started. Some version of this belief was espoused in the 1700s by a Morgan Edwards. He was a Baptist quote-unquote pastor. He discussed the pre-tribulational return of Christ in his book, Millennium, Last Days Novelties, in 1788. He said he taught something as early, the same thing as early as 1742, but the doctrine was popularized, and the road to it becoming what it is today in evangelicalism began in the 19th century in England with a man named John Darby, or at least it was popularized in England, America, and Canada by this man. And if you read anything about this point of view, because the rapture is really just part of what's called dispensationalism. It's a whole view of Scripture. And John Darby was the one who really began to push this and make inroads with it. And you'll read about him if you read anything almost about this. He attended Trinity College in Dublin, Ireland. He was the founder of the Brethren, or the Plymouth Brethren. How many people have encountered that church, or at least seen a sign for it or anything? Just a few. Yeah, they're not real prevalent. I studied with a man, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, who was a former member of that church. I think I've seen a sign for him maybe here and there throughout the country. But he started that church, and he espoused this point of view. But then it was further popularized by a man named C.I. Scofield. And some of you probably have a copy of the Bible, the Scofield Reference Bible, or the Scofield Study Bible. This Bible commentary combination was first published in 1909. Scofield revised it in 1917, and you can still purchase a modern updated version under the title Scofield Study Bible, which is different in some significant ways from what he did, but the heart of dispensationalism is still there. But he really pushed it. And that Bible, I've known of at least two people in the Lord's church who've had a copy and used it, and you know the Bible text was great, and some of the comments probably were good, but a lot of them were saturated in this stuff we're going to be talking about today. If you're a person who listens to quote-unquote Christian radio, some of these names may be familiar to you. John Wolverd, Charles Ryrie, David Jeremiah, Tim LaHaye. These men and many others teach this doctrine that we're talking about today. Tim LaHaye is the co-author of the Left Behind series, however many books there were, 13, 14. I haven't read all of them. I read most of them, and they were fun books to read. But it espouses this view. It's a story of how some things will supposedly go down after the rapture. So what we're going to be focusing on today is the pre-tribulation, premillennialism. There's different versions. There's pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation. There's this tribulation period, 3.5 or 7 years, that's going to come just before Jesus comes down and sets up his earthly kingdom. And if you're a post-tribulationist, you believe that Jesus is going to come after the tribulation. If you're a mid-trib, you believe he's going to come in the middle. And if you're a pre-trib, you think he's coming before the tribulation. And I think that is probably the predominant view. And it's the one pushed by Tim LaHaye and those others I just mentioned. So that's what we're going to look at. So before we go any further, though, I do want to make some comments on the word rapture. Technically, I believe in the rapture. And I think you do too. Although you may wonder what in the world I'm talking about. The word rapture comes from the Latin word raptus. And the root meaning of this word was to snatch or seize. And you see this word throughout our language. Birds of prey are called raptors. Why? They swoop down and seize or snatch up their prey. Someone goes to an event and he or she is rapt with attention. Why? Because something has seized his interest. They're caught up in it. Husbands are told in Proverbs 5:19 to be enraptured with their wife's love. The verb form of this word appears in the Latin version of the New Testament. When Jerome translated the Greek into the Latin, and when he was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together," Jerome used the verb form of this word. They're going to be raptured up. And it was an appropriate word, and that appears to be how that word found its way into religious nomenclature, and this event, as understood by many of our religious friends, is now called the rapture. The rapture means the saints are going to be caught up, and we believe that, don't we? The saints are going to be caught up together with him in the air to be forever with him. Something like this has happened before. It's interesting. You may not like the term patriarchal age, Mosaic age, Christian age, but in each of those dispensations, if we want to call them that, there has been someone who's done something like this. Enoch was taken away. Elijah was caught up in that whirlwind and taken to heaven. They did not see death. They were caught up by the Lord and taken to be with him. And there's a third group that's going to do it someday. God does things in threes, and this is one of those examples. So yes, there is a rapture, but it's not going to go down like so many of our religious friends believe. Let me give you a play-by-play. Tim LaHaye, in his book, Rapture Under Attack, he believes this deeply. He felt like the pre-trib view of the rapture was being assaulted by people who still believed in a rapture, but they wanted to put the rapture in the mid-trib or post-trib. He wrote a whole book on it to try to defend this point of view. And I read some of that book. And here is, when you take it all together, how he says all of this will go down. And if you've got somebody, a friend, who goes to a Baptist church or who goes to one of these non-denominational community churches, whatever the names are, this is probably what is being taught in their church. Almost certainly. Tim LaHaye says, "Jesus will descend from heaven, but his appearing will be witnessed by the righteous only." He writes this, "The Lord shouts as he descends. All this takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Anyone who does not participate in the rapture will not actually see it. for it will occur in the twinkling of an eye. He says, at that moment, the dead in Christ will resurrect with changed bodies. Then those who are alive and remain will also be changed. And those both groups together, and they got this part right, will be caught up, raptured together to meet the Lord in the air. And they will be taken to the Father's house, to Jesus' Father's house, to heaven. But no one who's not a part of that will see it. While in the Father's house, the raptured will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but with no threat of being condemned, because everyone who's before the judgment seat of Christ is what? Is righteous. So this is a judgment of the righteous. It may affect the degree of your reward. You may be saved so as through fire, there may be something bad go down because you didn't have all your ducks in a row, but everybody's going to be saved. While the Lord and the raptured are in the Father's house, the great tribulation will take place on earth, during which time those left behind, those not raptured, will have opportunity to turn to the Lord. After a period of years has passed on earth, again, seven in Lehi's view, the Lord will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb up in heaven with the raptured, and then he will descend with them to earth to set up his earthly kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. This earthly kingdom, which is going to occupy what's called the millennium, after the millennium, then the wicked will be resurrected and they will be judged. So how does all this fare when compared with Scripture? Yeah, not very well. And maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm already started, so here I go. You know, and I know some of you have heard me comment on these things before, but, you know, I have had experiences in my life, and I'm sure many of you have as well, where you encountered somebody who was a Bible believer, and they believed something different than you did about a particular biblical issue. And they presented these things to you, and you started looking at the Scriptures, and you thought, I can see why they believe that. Or maybe you know you've got all this other stuff in the Bible, and this can't mean what they're saying it means, but boy, I sure don't know how to explain it. I have not found the rapture to be a doctrine like that. I admit, I was kind of surprised when I started looking into it. That may not be a completely accurate way to say it, but it is so out of step with what the Bible reveals that I do not mean this in an insulting way at all, but it is only great ignorance of the Scriptures that allows this to keep going. If people were biblically literate, they would disassociate themselves from this doctrine. But we meet a lot of people who believe it, and it matters. And it matters that they misunderstand this. This is not an issue, and we're going to come to the reason why, if you don't already know the reason why, here in a little bit. But this is not one of these issues you can say, well, look, I'll just be ready. Just be ready. There are a lot of things like that. You know? Not everybody in this room is on the same page on a number of issues. And there are things we can disagree on. There are things that the early church disagree on. Romans 14 is all about that. And you receive them as brethren. But there were some issues in the first century you could not disagree on. There were deal breakers. When Hymenaeus and Philetus came along and said, there's no future bodily resurrection, what did Paul say? They destroy the faith of some. You can't drop that. There are certain things that are non-negotiable. And the rapture embedded in it has a teaching that is terribly destructive to what God calls the Christian life to be like. We'll get to that momentarily. The return of Christ, the Bible teaches, will be singular. Tim LaHaye attempts to argue against this, citing Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says that Christians should be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, did you notice that? There's the glorious appearing and there's the blessed hope. They're two separate things. Jesus is going to descend in the rapture, which won't be visible. That's the blessed hope. Poof, the rapture go up, and they begin this life with the Lord. But then there's the glorious appearing 7 years later. Titus 2:13. That is an egregious example of reading something into a scripture rather than drawing something out. Would someone without any preconceived ideas ever read Titus 2:13 that way? I very much doubt it. Almost certainly not. But, okay, let's take the passage. And let's let the plain passages of Scripture illuminate the more obscure. That's the rule for translation or for interpretation. That's been cited already this week. What do? Do you go to obscure passages or passages that are less clear and use those to interpret the easy ones? It's the other way around. You take the straightforward teaching and you let it interpret the more difficult things. Jesus spoke of his return in his parables. And every single time he did it, he spoke of his return as a single event. In the parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22:11, the king comes once to see the guests. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridegroom comes. And how many times does he come? He comes once, Matthew 25:6-10. In the parable of the talents, the Lord comes. How often? Once, to settle accounts with the servants. In the parable of the minas, which we talked about yesterday, the nobleman returns once from a far country. 4 times, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. The Lord gives us 4. When he talks about his return, he speaks of it as a single event. He spoke of the coming of the Son of Man. 3 times in Matthew 24, Jesus referred to the coming of the Son of Man, not the comings. And Paul echoed that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul spoke of the coming of our Lord. It's always in the singular. You want to turn with me to John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 40. I'm sorry about this cough. It started weeks ago and it has not wanted to go away. John chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up when?" All right, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Again, in verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the rapture said what? This view of the end of time said what? It said that Jesus would appear unknown to the rest of the world, but only to the righteous, and he would resurrect them and bring them up, and then what? The world would go on for another 7 years. And then Jesus would return, and it would go for another 1,000 years. But Jesus said, "I will raise him up" when? At the last day. That leaves no future days for a subsequent return, a 7-year tribulation, or that 1,000-year reign. The Bible does not speak of a second coming. The Bible says Jesus is coming again, not again and again. His coming will be visible. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the apostles are doing exactly what you and me would have been doing. You and I would have been doing. Jesus has ascended into heaven, into the clouds, and what are they doing? 2 men appear. We know our angels, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." You saw him go, you're going to see him come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of when the Lord is revealed. That's the word for revelation, apokalypsis. It's the word from which we get apocalypse. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Jesus is hidden from our sight now, but as we talked yesterday, he is going to appear in glory. he will be revealed. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. Hebrews 9:28, he will appear a second time. Well, John, I believe he's going to appear. I just don't think he's going to appear to everybody. Luke 17:34, Jesus said, I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. So what time of day is it going to be? All right. Luke 17:36 and 37, two women will be grinding together. Two men will be in the field. What time of day is it going to be? Day. It's going to be a worldwide event. So everybody's going to, you're going to see him regardless of what side of the planet you're on. You're going to see him whether you are saved or not, deceased or not. Well, how do you know that? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. As you saw him go, so he will come. He is coming with clouds, and what? Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. They're going to have been dead for 2,000 years, at least. And yet they will see him. The second coming of Christ, the only return of Christ, will be a singular event. It will be visible to all. And it will be audible to all. Interestingly, there's some disagreement among proponents of this doctrine. You know, just like us, we've got things that we all agree on, but we may not agree on all the little particulars. And they're in the same boat on this. Some of them, they're not in agreement on whether the not lost will hear the Lord. Some of them are of the opinion, well, the lost are not going to see Jesus, but they might hear something. And I don't mean to mock them when I say that. It's just that that's the sort of thing they talk about. Because, of course, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. So they say, well, there may be something that the lost hear. But they're right, but there's no guarantee on the part, but others say no. But the scriptures leave little doubt. Every eye will see him, shall not every ear hear him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. I know many of you have heard this, but that's been called the noisiest verse in the Bible. That is a symphony of sound intended to be heard. When God descended upon Mount Sinai, the sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people, Exodus 19:16 says, all the people who were in the camp trembled. You're going to hear Jesus' descent whether you are righteous or wicked, whether you are dead or alive. Behold, he says in John 5:28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will what? Hear his voice and come forth. I know some of you have heard this story, but maybe for the handful of people who haven't, I'm going to go ahead and tell it because I think it's a great story. I had a roommate in college. He was a member of the church at the time. It was my freshman year in college. We were going to college out in Springfield. I don't know if I should say who it is. I probably shouldn't say who it was. This individual's not here. And we went down to college together. We were roommates. And we took a class together. And it was not an interesting class. It was one of these big classes. We're in this huge hall, you know. And the lights are kind of dim because the teacher who was tenured, and she told us that, you know, you can't get rid of me because I'm tenured. Oh, great. So she's up there talking, and the room's dim, and it's boring, and he's asleep to my left. He's asleep, and sound system, you know, this is back in the early 90s when we didn't have technology. Something went wrong, and this huge sound just out of nowhere comes out of the sound system, and, you know, he's asleep, and that sound out of nowhere, and he jumps up out of his seat and stands up right in the auditorium we're in. Well, he sits back down. That was embarrassing. Class goes on. We're walking back to our room. What happened? He says, I thought the Lord had returned. And I just always thought that was interesting. You know, he stood at attention. The Lord has returned. The second coming will be audible to everybody, even the dead. The doctrine of the rapture espouses at least two different resurrections. But the Bible teaches that all the dead will be resurrected and judged at the same time. You know, some even teach that there will be a third resurrection, even a fourth. Because you've got all these people, for example, who die during the tribulation. There are going to be these 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists out there who are going to be like Apostle Paul type evangelists, and all these people are going to get converted, but then they're all going to, many of them are going to end up being martyred by the Antichrist. So what about them? Well, so you've got the resurrection at the rapture of the righteous. You've got the resurrection of the wicked that's supposedly just the wicked are judged. And then you're going to have to resurrect those Old Testament saints and or those who died during the tribulation. So it just gets more and more complicated. It's kind of like the geometry example. You know, you've got this angle, and if it's off even only 1 degree, it's almost imperceptible at the, what's it called, Paul? Thank you. Vertex, but... the further out you go, the further apart, the further away it gets from where it's supposed to be. What do the scriptures teach? Acts 24:15, Paul says to Festus, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. John 5:28, again, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But did you notice, John 5:28, what does Jesus say? What's coming? The hour. What if Jesus had said, the day is coming when all who are in the graves are going to hear his voice and come forth? What would the change of that word do? I mean, people being people. Sure it does. We say in our day, Bible even say in that day, and it doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period at all. It's an epoch of time. Jesus did not use the word day. He says in that hour. It's in that moment. All will be resurrected. All will be judged. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This is so basic to what most of us have been taught our entire lives. But Jesus says the sheep and the goats are all going to be before him at the same time, and he's going to have to separate them. It's not that he's going to have one judgment for one and another judgment for another. They're all going to be there. He's going to have to be the one to separate them. And this is further evidenced by the references to the Gospels to the last day, which we've already talked a little bit about. Martha expected Lazarus to be raised on the last day. She told Jesus, John 11:24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, Lazarus was a righteous man. I know, Lord, he's going to rise at the last day. But then Jesus said the wicked would be judged on the last day. John 12:48, he who hears my words and does not... He rejects my words and does not receive... I'm reading, quoting it right, pardon me. John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So the righteous will be resurrected on the last day. The wicked will be judged on the last day. It's all happening on that last day. So... stealing a line, I've done it multiple times already this week. The truth is so simple, we can hardly leave it alone. Jesus is coming back. His return will be sudden. The Bible teaches that, but it will not be secret. It will be visible to all, audible to all, and the accompanying judgment will be final for all. And that's why it's so important to understand the falsity of the doctrine. Because according to this view of the Lord's return, if you're not among the righteous when Jesus raptures everybody, what do you get? Sure. And those left behind books, they're all about that second chance. That's the whole story. Here's this pastor who was a hypocrite, or sub-pastor, whatever. He was a hypocrite. He doesn't get taken. He changes his ways, and he becomes a stalwart in the among the righteous. All these people get a second chance. And you know, this is not a straw man. This is not me saying, well, you know, this is what they do, but that's not really. Like what Tad was talking about there, where, without getting any details, there toward the end of his class yesterday, when, you know, this isn't even a real thing. This expecting and hoping for a second chance is a real thing. There's a sister in the Lord who was raised believing this, and she told me. She said, John, when I was in among those churches, I was banking on that second chance. I was banking on it. I was living my life counting on that second chance. So this is a real thing. When the Lord descends, we are told in Revelation 1:7, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Why? They're not going to be mourning because they're going to have a second chance. They're going to be mourning because they're going to have lost their only chance. Are there any comments or questions on the doctrine of the rapture?
Will the dead have a second chance?
You want to bring the mic up here?
Yeah, right
now? Sorry.
Will the dead have a second chance under this?
Not as I understand it. I've never read anything in dispensational literature that argues for the dead having a second chance. Can someone correct me on that? Is there something to be corrected on that?
Was that part of the Catholic doctrine?
Yeah, there are those who would say the dead have a second chance, but these people are not in that category, to my knowledge. Charles has got a comment.
It's kind of more about the tribulation than the rapture per se, but my experience in studying with people about this is the perception that I don't think they're equipped to handle hard times because they're expecting that the righteous will be taken away before things get really ugly. And that's not a promise of God.
Very interesting. Thank you for that. More false hope. Well, let's talk a little bit about the tribulation. It is believed that after the rapture, the worst suffering in human history will begin to unfold. LaHaye calls it the greatest time of tribulation in all of history. He cites Matthew 24:21, when Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." They apply this to that time period. LaHaye writes, "The Hebrew prophets were not silent on warnings to Israel of that traumatic time to come. They referred to it at least 21 times, using such awesome terms as the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, the day of their calamity." I won't cite all the passages, but he's quoting things from Jeremiah, Deuteronomy, Obadiah, Isaiah, Zephaniah, so you can see how much this permeates your understanding of the entire Bible. The day of their calamity, the day of vengeance of our God, a time of trouble, the day of wrath. Again, it'll either be 7 or 3.5 years. And you say, why is this going to happen? Why is God going to let there be this horrific time on planet Earth? LaHaye writes, "It is to shake man from his false sense of security. Earthquakes, plagues, and other physical phenomena will so shake man's natural confidence that when he hears the gospel through the preaching of the 144,000, he will be more open to its offer of forgiveness. The tribulation is not for the church. The church is going to have been raptured, as they believe. The tribulation is for Israel, which will, as a result, repent en masse, and the lost Gentiles will as well. The tribulation is to force man to choose Christ or Antichrist." That's the view. How will it go down? Here's the play-by-play. After the church is raptured, chaos will ensue. And the Antichrist will come forth and sign a covenant for 7 years with the nation of Israel, basing this on Daniel 9:27. This is the event that will inaugurate the tribulation period. Now, something that should be noted, and this will have effect on what we're going to talk about after this, but it is believed by many of these people that the Holy Spirit is going to be withdrawn from the earth during the tribulation, which is very interesting. We're going to have conversions, and we're going to have Christians, but we're not going to have the Holy Spirit. What does Romans 8:9 say? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Amen. So this doesn't add up. But they base this on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, where it's speaking of the man of sin, who they believe to be the Antichrist. And in that regard, I believe they are right. But they say, Paul says, he who now restrains, in other words, he who's restraining the revelation of the man of sin, will do so until he's taken out of the way. They say he is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's keeping the Antichrist back. But once the Holy Spirit is taken from the earth along with the rapture, then the Antichrist will come. So with that in mind, they say the first seal of Revelation 6 will then be opened. The rider on the white horse, probably the Antichrist, will appear. He will use diplomacy and a promise of peace to establish his one world government. The second seal will introduce a great world war. The third seal will begin suffering of famine and inflation, which are the aftermath of war. The fourth seal results, as do all wars, in death, but in this case, it will total one-fourth of the people and all living creatures. All of this is taken literally. There will be the martyrdom of those who are converted by the preaching of the 144,000. An innumerable number of people will be converted, but then they will be martyred by the government leader and the harlot, who is a religious system described, that's supposedly the religious system described in Revelation 17, who will get her power from the Antichrist. The events in Revelation, literally interpreted, will continue to plague the world until halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist will be killed, but his deadly wound will be healed. In chapter 12 of Revelation, Satan was cast down, cast out of heaven. So now on earth, Satan's now on earth, he will enter the Antichrist's body and he will resurrect the Antichrist. And now the Antichrist will be even worse than he was before, because now he will be possessed by Satan himself. Let me read to you what David Jeremiah, a proponent of this doctrine, I had a woman mail this book to me along with another one from Colorado. Did she mail them to me or just give them to me? But this was very, very important to her, that I read this and understand this. Her life centered around this. David Jeremiah. Maybe heard him on the radio if you listen to that sort of thing. Here's what he says about the Antichrist. Some of it. As his body lies in state in the Capitol Rotunda, because he's just been killed. As his body lies in state in the Capitol Rotunda of the United States of Europe, the television networks will preempt every program to cover this one event. Surrounding the coffin will be the governors of the 10 European states, the president and all members of Congress from the United States of America and the leading officials of every other country. Most of them will stand frozen with grief, and many will be openly weeping. Suddenly, now he comes up, he's creating a fictitional thing here. He's just saying this is possibly how it could go down, something like this. And he gives the Antichrist the name Judas Christopher. Suddenly the body of Judas Christopher stirs. He sits up. Slowly, he rises from his casket and walks to the nearest microphone. A gasp of disbelief is heard in the room. Then he speaks, his resonant voice reassuring everyone that he has truly been resurrected. Do not fear, my friends. I am alive. Look at me. 3 days ago, I had a bullet hole in my head. As you can see, I'm completely whole. My greatest wish now is to continue with the unification of nations and religions, to bring together people of all colors and faith into peaceful coexistence. I shall have one world based upon love and mutual respect, and the world headlines will scream, "He is alive!" A stunned world watches as Christopher is resurrected, pledges to work for world peace. And then just a little bit more. We don't know exactly how it will happen, but someday, the man who has been indwelt by Satan himself, the one who is the great counterfeiter, will pull his greatest masquerade. He will have a fatal wound, and as the whole world mourns, he will be healed. His leadership will be established without question. Every earthly inhabitant, except the believers whose names are written in the book of life, will worship him. And he goes on to say more, which I may read some more later today or tomorrow. I'm tempted to read a little bit more from that book, but maybe I won't. The tale goes on until finally Jesus descends, the purported second installment of the second coming. In the midst of the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus descends. He conquers the world, ushers in his millennial reign. I've said this before. Some of you have heard me say this before. Others have said it. But it's really an exciting story. It is. It makes for interesting reading. And again, I don't mean to be insulting, but I just wonder if in an age where, I mean, when did it all start? I mean, there have always been superhero, in my lifetime, there's always been superhero cartoons, superhero movies, superhero television shows, but it really kind of kicked into high gear, what, 20 years ago? I don't know. But we are a culture that has just been gradually and more becoming enamored with the sensational, the fantastic, and this just fits right in with that culture. But if you are someone who is not a Bible believer, and you've already got this, you're hearing from the culture that the Bible is antiquated and that it's full of things that are offensive or silly, and then someone comes along and tells you this stuff, what would be your response? I don't think it doesn't help the faith in any way, shape, or form. So what's the trouble with the tribulation? Well, a number of things, some of which we just said. One of the ways people get to this view of Scripture, and we're running out of time this week, but one of the bedrock things, two things. They look at prophecy. Let me ask you, does God, is Israel God's chosen people? Okay, right, exactly. It was a trick question, but just like the prophets. Yes, God had a chosen people under the old covenant. It was the nation of Israel. He has a chosen people under the new covenant. It's the nation of Israel. But it's the spiritual nation of Israel, made of Jew and Gentile in flesh. But when you're circumcised at baptism, Colossians 2, 12 and 13, you become part of the Israel of God. Galatians 6, 16. Was it Charles or Wade, whoever had Philippians 3, 2 up on this PowerPoint yesterday? And, you know, about the mutilation. Was that this morning? Oh, okay. That's right. And Paul talks about, you know, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. That's these Judaizing teachers saying, you got to get circumcised. Well, how do you know it's the Judaizing teachers? He says, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. The church are the circumcised, spiritually circumcised. But those who take this dispensational view of Scripture, they say, no, that is not true. You have to keep Israel and the church separate in prophecy. So all those prophecies in the Old Testament, which we can prove, are referring to the church, they take to be referring to literal, physical Israel. And all those prophecies of Jesus reigning, sitting on the throne of David, they take all of that literally. And so because they separate the church in Israel, and they insist on taking prophecy literally, unless it tells you specifically otherwise, or unless it makes the Bible absurd to do otherwise, well, that's obviously a judgment call, they say it's got to be taken literally. And so that's what leads them down this road. Should some prophecy be taken literally? Sure. Absolutely. The Messiah was to be the son of David. Was he literally the son of David? Yes, he was to be literally born in Bethlehem. Was he literally born in Bethlehem? Yes. Some prophecy should be taken literally. But some prophecy clearly should not. They come to John the Baptist. He's out there baptizing. The Jews sent, was it scribes and Pharisees? The Pharisees sent him. And they go out to John and they say, who are you? And he says, I'm not the Christ. And they say, are you Elijah? And John says, no. And people, you know, if you're a Bible student, you're like, well, why did he say that? Because Jesus says he is Elijah. Well, why did he say he wasn't Elijah? Because they had taken that prophecy literally. They thought Elijah was literally going to come back from the dead. And John's saying, no, I'm not literal, physical Elijah. That prophecy in Malachi 4 was speaking of someone who was going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, who would be like Elijah. At least four times in the Old Testament, Jesus's his coming is prophesied as the coming of David. Well, Jesus isn't David, but he's the son of David. He's a shepherd like David. He's a prophet like David. He's a king like David. And he's a lot of other things like David. But those prophecies were not literal. And there's lots of examples of that in the Bible, and I don't think I need to belabor those. But this view of Scripture requires taking prophecy literally. It requires a gap of over thousands of years between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9. You've got 69 consecutive weeks, and then suddenly, without any indication in the text, boom, they say the prophetic clock stops. The Jews rejected Jesus. Jesus really came to set up an earthly kingdom, but because the Jews rejected him and killed him, God stopped the prophetic clock, and that last week has not yet kicked in. Nothing in the text indicates that, but that's the position. That's what their position requires. It applies all of Matthew 24 to the time of just before Jesus' glorious reappearing, when it's evident that much of Matthew 24 concerns the days leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It teaches that the Antichrist will not come until the end of the world, which is demonstrably false, as I hope we can discuss before the week's out. And it makes God's plan for humanity, as I mentioned already, something bizarre and sensational. Does that mean there will not be tribulation before the Lord returns? See, I'm spouting these words at you, and you guys are sitting there in this warm, you know, this room, and you're having to listen to everybody, and it's my hour's not too far away from being over. So there's not going to be a 3.5, 7-year tribulation, capital T. We can show that. But does that mean there's not going to be tribulation? Am I just morbid? I don't think so. I'm sure I probably can be, but I mean, I think about these things. Do you? Do you think about how far you're willing to go? You know, when we talk to young people, I'm tempted to do my Tom Dennis impersonation, but I won't do it. You guys haven't had the joy of that, Tom Dennis, and when I was your age. He would speak to you young people, but when we talk to those who are younger in that dating age, you know, there's a lot of temptation with the modern American model of dating. Most people who follow that modern American model of dating do not make it to their wedding day pure. And it's a whole other topic unto itself. If you want my thoughts, come and talk to me. But my point is this at the moment. If you want to make sure you don't do something that you're going to regret, when you're in the car and it's dark and it's just the two of you, when do you need to make that decision? Before you're ever in that situation. If you don't make that decision ahead of time, you really almost certainly don't stand a chance unless you're willing to pull a Joseph, which I'm all for it. Pull a Joseph. Lots of things in life are that way. And we all need to be making a decision if we haven't already. But I'm going to stand for the Lord. I'm going to stand for the Lord. No matter what it costs me, I'm going to stand for the Lord. They went up on the breadth of the earth, Revelation 20, verse 9 says, and surrounded the camp of the saints. So you're in a camp, which is temporary, because that's what Christians are. They're campers. You're in this camp, and suddenly you wake up in the morning, and the armies of the world have surrounded you. Everywhere you look, what do you see? The enemy. That's the way it's going to be when the end comes. That's the way it's going to be for the people of God. Am I saying there are going to be physical armies involved? No. Am I saying there won't be? No. But it's going to be that way. Wherever you look, it's going to be the enemy. It's going to be hard to stand if the decision has not been made ahead of time. Fire came down from heaven, from God, out of heaven, and devoured them. That's the hope. And then the resurrection came. So No, there's not going to be a rapture like many of our friends believe. There's not going to be a tribulation as many of them believe. But the saints are going to be raptured, and there will be tribulation. And brethren, let's be ready for both. Are there any comments or questions?
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm ready for the tribulation. What did you have in mind?
Well, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you can partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Tribulation is something that's part of following the Lord. So rejoice when it comes. They departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I'm not saying we're begging it to come, but I think it's coming in one form or another. So just make a point to be ready for it. True. Yes. Yeah, right. It's an escalation issue. Wait for the mic here. They're trying to get everything on tape, so. On tape. On the recording.
Revelation 21:8 is one of the many listings of those who are not going to be allowed through the gates. And the first thing listed is not one of the things that immediately would come to our mind, and that is, but for the cowardly.
Yeah.
The cowardly are not going to be in heaven. And then reading through Revelation, when we read about all the gifts that are going to be given, and every single one of those verses, first listed is to he who overcomes. There's going to be a battle. There already is a battle. And you have to overcome, which means you have to overcome something. And throughout the scriptures, God is consistent in that he doesn't like cowards. He does not like a righteous person who falls, because that person wasn't truly righteous. And things are escalating, and preparation is where our mind should be. Are you ready, and how far will you go? I think are both very important questions, because God has told us we have to overcome, and God has told us he will not allow someone who falters, who fails, who backs out to make it into heaven. So how serious are you about your faith? It's a question each of us have to answer. And if you haven't answered it, it's something that you need to.
And he'll help us. We can't do it on our own power. He'll help us. Charles has got something over here.
I do think it's important for us to understand that tribulation is going to happen to all of us, whether we actually reach whatever the tribulation they talk about is or not. I think we can get caught up in hunting for the huge tribulation and stumble over 15 of them in our daily lives. We're in a tribulation now. I don't need to worry about next week. I'm too busy taking care of now.
Yeah, and he who is faithful in least will also be faithful in much. So how we handle the big things, we find out by how we handle the little things. That's right. So start with the little things. Start with what you got now and grow. Okay, well, we've got, 3 minutes? So my plan for tomorrow is to look at the Antichrist. I'll go ahead and read a little bit more for you from that riveting writing I was reading to you earlier. Here is the Antichrist. He will be handsome and charismatic, able to sway the masses to perform his satanic bidding. Daniel described him as, quote, more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Daniel also wrote that he has the eyes of a man, indicating that he will be brilliant. He will command a cultic worship that will make Joseph Smith and Jim Jones look like Boy Scout leaders. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. For a time at the beginning of the tribulation, it will seem like the Antichrist is a brilliant and benevolent dictator. As his true character emerges, his ability to sway the masses will increase. I can remember hearing recordings of the voice of Hitler as he spoke to the people of Berlin. At first, you would strain to hear what he was saying. Starting in a beguiling whisper, he would gradually become louder and more strident. Before he finished, he would be shrieking insanely, and the German masses would return his rhetoric with shouts of, "Heil Hitler!" Antichrist will be a Hitler with infinitely more evil power. See you tomorrow, Lord willing. 15 minutes.